Hi, Garnett Armstrong. It would be a rather inappropriate picture of Jesus Christ to see him behind a machine gun with 50 caliber bullets blazing in all directions. To see him in battle garb with an M1 rifle in his hands or an M16. To see him, let's say, with a football helmet as they used to wear, peering out of the turret of a tank. But then on the other hand, it seems to be very inappropriate when many people read what the Bible says in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says, here is an individual sitting as if an emperor or a great general or admiral astride a white horse, wielding and waving a sword as if he is calling out to all the troops and the huge army that is behind him, and that he is actually waging war, and that he is leading armies, and that he is smiting people here and there with that sword, and that people are dying and bodies flying in all directions. That isn't the kind of a view that most people have of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is it? At least I think I'm fairly safe in saying that you've never gone to church and heard a sermon about that kind of a Jesus. Have you now, really? Do you remember ever going to Sunday school or church and hearing about an angry head of an army with eyes blazing like fire in great wrath and anger, issuing great commands that obliterate and wipe out hundreds of thousands of human beings? Well, let's take a look at the 19th chapter of Revelation right quick, unless you think I've lost my mind, and let's see what the Bible says. It goes on to describe this vision that John saw when John, the apostle, one of the original 12, who was projected, as it were, forward in time, almost like he'd been in a mysterious time machine, and John is seeing and writing what he sees and hears and his impressions like a vivid dream. But he is being projected forward into the time which is yet just ahead of us, a time of this space age in which we live. And he is saying, I saw heaven open, verse 11 of the 19th chapter of Revelation, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Most people don't think of Jesus as a warrior. They don't think of him as a wrathful, avenging individual who was coming back to the earth to exact judgment and justice and who was going to cause people to pay the penalty for their crimes. It says in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, that is not the blood of his enemies. This is a picture. It's in symbolism of that dream that John saw, and it's obvious reference to the fact that he's called the Lamb of God, that he himself was, of course, crucified and beaten, and that his robe itself was soaked in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, capital letter W, referring back to John, the first chapter, in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is called the Logos, or the executive member of the Godhead, the spokesman, the one who did the creating, the one who gave the order, let there be light, that we read of back in Genesis, the first chapter. So here is a description in symbolism, granted, but a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the symbolism that I've seen portrayed everywhere from famous murals and tapestries and paintings to some of the illustrations in books written by prophetesses or would-be prophetesses and other people kind of shows a beautiful, idyllic, otherworldly scene of billowing clouds and of this gracious, barefooted person kind of, you know, wrapped in loosely flowing gowns that would drag on the floor if he was walking on a floor, but he's walking on clouds, so you see just a few little toes peeking out from this white gown, kind of like he was waking from sleep, like a dressing gown or whatever it is they got him in, the artists in their, you know, imaginations, all it is. And behind him, kind of fading into the distance, all sort of little cherubic babies or armies of saints with halos and harps or whatever. You've probably seen artists just go crazy trying to, in some way, draw or paint a picture of what they think the second coming of Christ is going to be like. But do they show a being with a face, of course they couldn't do it with acrylics or paint anyway, shining like the sun in its full strength, like you would look at noonday in the 14th of August on a bright, clear day straight to the sun, which I urge you not to do, it would blind you. Put your eyes out. So, of course, you couldn't illustrate that. but whose eyes are so angry that it's like crackling with billions of volts of electricity, shooting flames of fire coming out of his eyes. Many crowns on his head, a glittering white sword flashing this way and that, sitting astride a prancing white stallion, but dressed in a garment that is drenched in blood. Well, that's what it says here. Now, in verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now, obviously, it is written in symbolic language. Swords don't go out of people's mouths, even spirit beings' mouths, but this is a symbolism. And the Bible does show very clearly that the Bible itself, the Word of God, is called like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing asunder even to the marrow of the bone. And that means that it cuts right down into our hearts and our consciences, that it cuts into our excuses, that it actually discerns into the innermost being of a human character and personality. That's why it talked about a sword that is so sharp that it actually severs a bone, that goes right into the marrow of a bone. So it says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, once again, what kind of rule, what kind of government is it Jesus Christ promises the saints? I hear on Sunday television oftentimes, and I guess it's a tone that is adopted in a lot of church services, and people get into an unnatural tone of voice when they talk about God or Christ or the Bible. And all of a sudden, it's a kind of a... It's like they're almost ready to cry, but they hold it back. It's a tremolo. It's not a normal human voice at all. It's like all of a sudden I would be saying, "And now let us turn to verse 13 of chapter 7 and read the rest of the verse." Yeah, and you got to say it softly and carefully. You wouldn't want to do violence to a letter of the English alphabet. You know, you wouldn't want to punch any words or anything like that. So, as I think of this description of Jesus, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and then I think of people talking about how God is going to bless you and you're coming in and you're going out. And all these wonderful, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, let's feel much better about ourselves. And then I look into the Bible and I see it says here, he, Jesus, when he comes, is going to rule them with a rod of iron. And then I think of the kind of rule that one sees in like a Sunday school class. Now, students, if you don't quit that, I'm going to get so angry I may snap my shower cap. No, maybe they wouldn't say it that way, but do you really think, as you think about the reward that is promised a Christian, the kind of government that a Christian would impose upon human beings who are carnal, who are war-making, war-mongering people? Well, let's put it this way. How would you settle the difficulties in the Falkland Islands if you were the judge? How would you solve crime? How would you solve the problems of drug abuse in the United States? What would be your decision if you were the judge and the jury listening to all of the details about some macabre mass murder of some vicious, brutal criminal that took the lives of 10 or 20 people? What would be your decision? Did you hear the other day, I believe it was either on 2020 or 60 Minutes, when it was finally unearthed that as early as the Mukden incident in China, clear back in the early 30s and on into World War II, that the Japanese were experimenting with biological warfare, that they were deliberately lining up who knows how many hundreds and thousands of Chinese as well as Caucasians, and included in that were some American prisoners of war during World War II that were injected with everything from plague to various strains of typhus and all kinds of diseases. They would, let's say, take a study group, if that's the word to use, of 100 people and inject them with all kinds of diseases or the same kind of disease. In 3 days, they would kill one, dissect his vital organs, and find out how they were reacting to the progression of the disease in his body. 3 days later, kill another one. 3 days later, another one. In some experiments, it was revealed it would kill them all at a certain given period of time. They even had ovens where they disposed of the bodies. They located the actual group. They even went to individuals, now mostly elderly, who were alive, most of whom said, "I have nothing to say," but they did get some of the officers and the men in that particular unit to talk, and there it was on television, that the Japanese had used human beings as guinea pigs in that butchery of actually injecting them with deadly diseases and then killing them at certain stages of time in a scientific experiment. But now here comes the bombshell. They also reveal that the American government, because of what they looked upon as the value of the information the Japanese had uncovered, because we were lagging far behind in germ or bacteriological or biological warfare, decided to hush the whole thing up, locked it away all of these many years, 40 years or more, labeled top secret, in order for them to be able to utilize the knowledge and the information that the Japanese had gained from those bizarre experiments. Such are the governments of mankind. Expediency, even at the cost of torture and the loss of human life. What would your judgment be? What would your decision be? I think there are an awful lot of Christian, church-going people who have no concept whatsoever of what God's Word calls the wrath of God. I think they don't understand about the judgment of God, and I don't think they are preparing themselves mentally, emotionally, spiritually to rule with a rod of iron. I think some of them think they're going to rule with a feather. I think they believe they are going to rule with a soft, sobbing, crying, hush-hush voice of a Sunday school teacher dealing with sixth graders. I think they believe everything is going to be angel food cake and sugar plum pie and just clouds and lovely saints and long white gowns and halos and harp music at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Bible describes a gargantuan warfare, an avenging, returning, conquering Jesus Christ, who is going to rule the world with a rod of iron, who is going to say, you get on your knees and worship me or I'll break your legs. And then, if they don't, he will. It's just that simple. Now, I'm sorry, a lot of people don't like to really see the Bible the way it is, but you know, in Revelation 2 and verse 26, and Revelation 3 and verse 21, the only real promise to those who are converted, who overcome and qualify to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God is, to them will I give power over the nations, that they should smite them with a rod of iron, as the potter smashes into shivers a vessel, a clay vessel that might be defective. And he said, he will give them power over the nations that they might rule them with a rod of iron. Now, what would be your decision if you had that kind of power and you discovered what the Japanese had been doing during World War II with regard to an actual genocidal policy of biological warfare? Think about that and try to analyze it from God's point of view. Well, in the 19th chapter, there's a great deal about the second coming of Jesus Christ that a lot of people don't know. In the first place, they don't have the character and the appearance and the event correct in their minds because they haven't been educated from the Bible. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on his horse and against his army. Notice that the very first thing that Jesus is going to do, that is, in a sense, physically, the first action he is going to perform when he lands on this earth, and this is where he's coming back to the earth, is to grab hold of this person called the beast and the false prophet. It says in verse 20 of Revelation 19, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right, great deal of information. First, who is the beast? The beast, anciently, according to most biblical scholars and the Bible commentaries, was the emperor at Rome, of old imperial Rome, even prior to the so-called Christianization of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, actually, the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, the seventh chapter of Daniel, the 13th and 17th of Revelation, must all be studied together to come to know that this beast power is an end-time super dictator over 10 nations, probably to be called the United States of Europe. But nevertheless, a 10-nation group that is mentioned in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we've been over and over and over that time and time again, and he is allied together with an individual spoken of as the false prophet, who is able to work great miracles, who it says will think to change times and laws, who it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 will exalt himself above all that is God or is called God, sitting in the temple of God so that he himself is worshipped as God. Now these two individuals are like an antitype of the ancient Pharaoh and of course his magicians that were right there with him. And of course the two witnesses revealed in the 11th chapter of Revelation as two human beings who will go time and time again to the very seat of power of the beast and the false prophet, witnessing to them, saying what is going to come upon their various nations as a result of what they're doing, asking for the release of the captivity of Israel. And you see that in many other prophecies, by the way, because the entire period of the Great Tribulation is a period of captivity for the house of Israel and the people of Judah. Most people don't know who the house of Israel really is, and the fact that there are two totally separate nations, biblically and historically, the Jews being the house of Judah, and several other nations, 10 of them in all, called the Northern 10 Tribes, representing the house of Israel. Now, at the end of the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, and finally the day of the Lord, it says when Jesus arrives back on this earth, he will grab both the beast and the false prophet. They are to be cast. Whether Jesus does it with his own hands or whether those immediately next to him do it or whether angels do it is not specifically revealed. But Christ is the one who is the returning king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one in authority. And the first official act, you see in verse 19 and 20, is that the beast and the false prophet are taken and they are cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, what happens to someone who is cast into a veritable sea of fire? Well, they are killed almost instantly. They are killed in an excruciating way. The instant they try to grab a breath, their lungs are seared with white-hot gases and flame, and that is the end of them. And almost instantly, the whole nervous system is blocked out because of that excruciating pain, and they die literally in less than, 3 to 5 seconds, they are dead. That's like asking what would happen to some poor, luckless, hapless human being who were tossed off a bridge into about a 3-foot depth of flaming gasoline. They would be dead in a few seconds, almost instantaneously. Now, the Bible is very clear about what happens when individuals are cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It is not a fire which burns on them eternally. It is a fire which burns them up, and they are destroyed as a result of being cast into that lake of fire. If you want some corroboration for that, you ought to turn back to the book of Isaiah in the 14th chapter. Let's just do that and take a look at it right quickly, because this is the prophecy that has to do with the type of Satan the devil, typified by the king of Babylon. And it begins to talk about how he is fallen from heaven and talks of him as being Lucifer, son of the morning. I'll skip along to come to verse 13 and 14. This, it is talking of Satan the devil. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, speaking only now of Satan the devil, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars are used in Revelation 1 and verse 20 as a type of angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, speaking of the very throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now it begins to say, speaking again not only of the king of Babylon, but of Satan the devil as a type, who is a type of this beast power. Now, the king of Babylon and the beast are synonymous as a type and anti-type. Historically, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and then the end-time king over the 10 nations of the United States of Europe are virtually the same people so far as prophecy is concerned. It says in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to hell. The Hebrew word for hell is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. It means a pit or a grave. And it says to the sides of the pit. Believe it or not, the Valley of Hinnom, a very steep, precipitous valley, is going to be the very site where that Gehenna fire is going to rage. It says here in verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, showing a body lying there, people very narrowly squinting, looking, and saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? It says in verse 19, you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Verse 20, you shall not be joined with them in burial. Undoubtedly, a little bit of insight applying the Bible precept of line upon line, here a little and there a little, as to what is going to be the result of casting both the beast and the false prophet over the brink of Gehenna at the second coming of Christ. It goes on to say, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, verse 21, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, symbolic of a command, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. A very bloody, very grotesque, very graphic prophecy in the Bible is the 19th chapter of Revelation. You need to come to understand it. What all is Jesus going to do? He's going to, first of all, conquer warring nations. Then he is going to stand in that day, it says in Zechariah 14:4, in that day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Next event, he takes the beast and the false prophet, and they are cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Next event, the people of God are, of course, already now caught up out of their graves to meet him at his coming, it says, and not an instant before. And the dead in Christ are resurrected and meet him in the air, it says in Matthew 24, and in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to the end of the chapter, and they come down with him on the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, the beginning of the cleanup of the earth takes place, the releasing of the captives of Israel, the beginning of the rebuilding of all of the world, and that is described in much of the prophecies of some of the Old Testament, what are called the major and the minor prophets. The book of Zephaniah is a prophecy almost entirely about a millennial setting, the second coming of Jesus Christ. A very important chapter is the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah that describes what happens in the beginning of the millennial period. But notice what happens in verse 20 of Revelation 20. The beast was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now the Bible says that the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. What would happen to any human being who is cast into a veritable sea of fire like 100,000 gallons of gasoline and just absolutely white hot with heat? Well, they would be burnt up. They would be killed almost instantly, and that is exactly what is going to happen. It doesn't say they're going to be tormented forever and ever and ever in that scripture at all. It says they are cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and when they are, they die. That's what happens to them. As a matter of fact, there is a prophecy that indicates they will die mostly from smoke inhalation and perhaps partial exposure to the flame, and an indication that, not unlike Mussolini, whose body hung from the parapet of a service station after he was virtually, every bone in his body was broken by a rabid mob after he was shot following World War II, that this person called the Beast will be viewed by thousands of individuals who will come and look over the edge of that abyss there in Jerusalem and say what is indicated in the 14th chapter of Isaiah.